tense passage. For those of you who haven't been able to be a part of it, here's what happened. I want to bring you up to speed. Jesus healed a man, but he did it on the Sabbath. This did not set well with the local leaders. And so they confront Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus confronts them for their understanding of the Sabbath. Furthermore, he goes a step further and he says that this is just one of their problems. Their greater problem is that they are not redeemed, and that is their future eternity will be in hell unless there's a change. You can imagine this was not well received. The message of hell is still not well received by those who are lost. And Jesus called four witnesses who would establish their guilt and why it is that hell should be their expectation. The first witness they called, or Jesus called upon, was John the Baptist. And we remember John the Baptist was one who was sent by God as a witness to the reality of who Jesus is. And they liked him for a while, but they got tired of him quickly because his message was not really a fun message. It was a very difficult message to hear because he was telling God's people, you need to repent. And though you are identified as God's people, you need to now start living like God's people. And we liken this to the temptation that we have today of trying to surround ourselves with teachers who will say things that are fun and easy to hear, things that are pleasant to attend to in our day-to-day life. And I was talking with someone who said, you know, I don't like the kind of preaching where there's conviction. I like the kind of preaching where they convince you can go out and just do it. Well, we can't. We need the teachers who will confront and say, this is what God has done, though. The second witness that he called against them were the miracles that Christ had performed. And we saw how systematically, as Jesus began to do these miracles, they began to explain all of them away or ignore them entirely. And yet they were witnesses to the guilt of the people. And the third witness that we saw, and this goes from last week, was that even God was speaking. And we admit it, there's a little bit of debate as to exactly how God was speaking, because it says you haven't heard him, or you haven't heard his voice, you haven't seen his form. And I personally believe that that word heard should be you haven't listened to him. And I think it's referencing that audible call that God gave when Jesus was baptized, where he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And it was a witness for the masses that most of them had chosen to ignore. Others believe that this is an internal witness that God is working on the hearts of men. It's not my point of view, but I don't get mad at people who disagree with me on that one. But either way, there is a witness from heaven saying, trust Jesus. And then the fourth witness, and this is the one we didn't get to, was the witness of Scripture. And the thing that makes this so interesting is Jesus is going to make 8 observations about their relationship with Scripture, some of which could actually become commendations under the right circumstances. And I'll explain that in just a minute. However, 6 of the 8 are definite condemnations. And so we read it earlier, but I'd like to go ahead and just reread these words one more time. I'd like them to be very fresh in our hearts. But Jesus says this. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe in my words? And so the first thing you want to note here in the relationship to Scripture was their pursuit. And this is actually very positive because he says that you search the Scriptures. Two things about this word search that are so critical. Number one is there's an element of consistency behind it because it's a present active verb. And it means you keep searching the Scripture. Every day you're in the Word of God. Sound like a positive? Yeah, and it should be. The other thing that's interesting in that word search is the idea of an intensity. So there's a consistency and there's an intensity because that word search means that you scrutinize, you investigate. And in a lot of ways, probably the most close, not happy with the way that word came out, probably with the closest parallel I can think of this day and age is someone who examines medical evidence or physical evidence. I'm not really a fan of the show, so I never really saw it, but when we lived in Wisconsin, the big rage was a show called CSI, right? And what did they do? They would scrutinize DNA. They would scrutinize partial fingerprints. All I know is they went around with little flashlights. But the idea was they wanted to get as close a look at the evidence as they possibly could, because in that were the building blocks for a case. And so they studied very carefully. Is that the premise of the show? That's what it looks like to me, but I never watched it. All right. I don't like Las Vegas, so I never wanted to watch it. They looked closely. They investigated. If they'd have been the secular world, they would have been looking at it with a magnifying glass or a microscope. So they've got the right source. And actually, their pursuit, the second thing is they have a presupposition as they go into this, which again is actually a positive. So their source is good, and their conclusion is actually pretty good because it says, because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, they understand that Scripture is the only thing that was available to them that would show them how they could live eternally. And so they came to the right place. They came with the right understanding of what the eventual reward is for spending time in Scripture. Yet there was something that kept them from gaining that reward. There was something that kept them from that point, because you notice there's a problem. Because he says, so their pursuit, they search Scripture, the presupposition, you think you'll find eternal life. But I've left one off. The purpose of Scripture, they were on track, because it says, and it is they that bear witness about me. In other words, if you read the Old Testament continually points to Christ. Now, I have to confess to you that I don't know that you can find Christ in every verse of the Old Testament. And I think especially of the genealogies of Esau's family or some of the other families that are out there. But every part of the Old Testament moves you to the place where it is preparing you for Christ. I think if you see the law and you don't see Christ, you've really missed that point. Because every sacrifice, every offering, virtually every element of the temple somehow symbolizes, it's pointing the way to Christ. There are places where Christ is very hard to see. I think especially the book of Ruth, where you don't see a lot of messianic references. And yet the whole story is about this man, a kinsman, who redeems someone out of a hopeless situation. And it's a picture of the kinsman redeemer, which is actually a picture of Christ. We're looking at the kings. And they're mostly stories, and this is in Sunday nights, by the way. They are mostly stories of absolute rebellion. And yet there's still a promise of one who will come and reign in righteousness. And if you can read the prophets and not see Christ, you're really in trouble. when, and the writings too, there's so, especially the Psalms, so many messianic references pointing the way to who Jesus was, what he was going to do, what he would act like, what he would be like. All of this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the law was what? It was like a tutor or a schoolmaster preparing us for that place. When Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, I wish we had a recording of this. Because he walked with these disciples and he walked all through the law and the prophets and showed them, hey, this is, it pointed to me. And so Jesus, in a way, affirms their presupposition by saying, you know what the purpose of Scripture is? The purpose of Scripture is that you will look at it and you will see the redemption that comes through Christ. But there was a problem, and it's identified in verse 40, where it says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And this is where the breakdown is. All right, so they're going to the right place. They're going with the right premise. We're going to find eternal life here. Jesus confirms that premise by saying the purpose of the Old Testament is to point to me, but the problem is you refuse. That word refuse is so important because it has a word or the meaning that says you're stubborn. You just won't listen. And so you're going to the right place to find life, but your hearts are so hard and you're so stubborn and you're so embedded in your perspective in your way that you're completely missing that point for which Scripture came. This is not uncommon. By the way, it's not limited just to people. For instance, did you know that Satan is an expert on the Old Testament? How do we know that? All you have to do is read Matthew 4 where he tempted Jesus. He used the Old Testament 3 times. He knows how to quote it. He also knows how to distort it just a little tiny bit to completely change the meaning. By the way, since he's an expert on the Old Testament, can we conclude then that he's okay spiritually? Oh, absolutely not. Because there is rebellion and there is pride that is rooted in his heart that will keep him from ever repenting of his rebellion against God. People are born with an innate pride and rebellion against God that will keep them from benefiting from Scripture until they surrender that pride and that rebellion to God. We live in a culture where there are more Bibles and biblical helps available to any other. And none of it does any good unless we're coming with a humble heart. He's going to get to the root of what's behind this refusal in the following verses. Root number one is their preference. It's kind of an interesting thing. This is in verses 41 through 43 where he says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Jesus says, I want you to understand something. I am not a people pleaser. I'm not doing anything to receive acclaim from people. And we need to make that decision, all of us. Are we going to live for God's glory or for man's glory? Because here's the problem. If we live for man's glory, we will never please God. If we live for God's glory, we might happen to please a few people along the way. But that's not important. The important thing is living for the glory of God. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 6? You can see this dilemma being worked out. By the way, when you talk about missing the point while you're turning there, sometimes very well-intentioned good people miss the point. One of my favorite things last year was when I went to Shepherd's Conference. They were celebrating 50 years of John MacArthur's ministry in one place. And that's an amazing thing. I realized I would have to live to be 93 and preaching in order to make that mark of 50 years at one place. not thinking it's too likely because the rapture will happen before then. But one of the things that amazed me was he said, you know, one of the things that as I look back at my earlier ministry was how many times I missed the point of a passage. And he said, I think of my first Easter message where the theme was God still rolls the stone away. And I look back at that and I realized I completely missed the point of the passage. And yet people kept coming up to me and saying, oh, that's deep, that's deep. And he said, and it almost caused me to not want to get to the point of the passage because of the praise of people. You know, I appreciated his honesty in that. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, you can see what an easy trap this is to fall into. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so you have this dilemma. Listen, you can give for the glory of God, or you can give to bring glory to yourself, but you cannot do both at the same time. So you either need to practice your giving in secret for the glory of God, or you will default to making a public spectacle out of what you do, so that people will notice you and say, wow. And by the way, God is not impressed with large gifts unless the heart is right. How do we know that? Well, thankfully, Luke gives us a testimony of a widow who gave very little, but with her heart fully engaged. And Jesus said, that's the gift that matters. It was done in secret, and though it was frugal, it was done with sacrifice and sincerity. And God commended it. It's really, really easy to do whatever you do for the acclaim of people instead of for the glory of God. Jesus instructs them how to pray and then makes a similar observation in verse 16 where he says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is an amazing thing because here they go through this discipline of fasting. It's meant to be a private discipline, a time where you can concentrate on some things, maybe streamline your day by foregoing things like food preparation and consumption or just giving up something because there's a burden on your heart and you want to weigh this out before the Lord. You want to labor about it before the Lord. And he says, but when you do that, it should be a private matter. But here's what's happening. The men who are doing this are turning to makeup. It's kind of an anti-makeup. You know the word for makeup comes from the word cosmos, which means to make order out of chaos. What is normally the function of makeup? To bring order out of chaos. It may not be that extreme. But to dress up the beauty that is there. And if you have bags, you try to conceal them. Or I should have someone else give this talk because I don't care what I look like. By the way, this is not an anti-makeup message. But the idea is that you want to take what is there and to enhance it so that it is pleasing as possible to other people, right? Well, they did the opposite with their makeup. They took order and made it into chaos. Right? And they would disfigure their face. And people would come up and say, are you okay? Oh, I'm being spiritual. just need to fast. Thanks for noticing. That's why Jesus follows it up with the following words. Chapter 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so you go back and you look at verses 41 through 43 in light of this other teaching of Jesus, and you can see what's going on here is, listen, I'm not doing things to please you. That's your way of living. And you'll have that praise from men, but you will not have that praise from God. And as long as your goal is the praise of others, it will be a barrier from getting to the true point and the true purpose of the Old Testament and understanding why God gave those Old Testament scriptures. And so you have the priority there. I shouldn't use that word because I use it later, but you have the preference of they want the glory from people rather from God. The second thing that you see, though, is the isolation that follows, because he says, because of this, the love of God is not in you. And then thirdly, you have the direction that is set by this preoccupation with self, because he says, you're drawing a line and you're not going to receive me. And here's why. Because Jesus is not trying to please them, they're not going to receive him, because he says hard things that they don't want to deal with, because he says that what they've been passing off as righteousness is really unrighteousness. They don't want anything to do with him. But if another comes in his own name, him you'll take. And so the direction is set by their stubbornness of heart, by their unwillingness to allow someone into their world who would confront them for their sinfulness. And that is, by default, then you will reject anything that comes from God, and you will only embrace that which is from men, even though it claims to be from God. And there were a lot of other teachers that were around near this time. Two schools of rabbinical thought that were preferred over Jesus. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because when you look at the two schools of rabbis who were heralded by the masses above Jesus, one of them was a legalist who said, do this, this, and this, and this, and God will be really impressed with you. And it taught nothing but works and self-sufficiency. The other one basically tried to explain away the whole Old Testament and would allow you to do whatever you wanted. So one was championing self-sufficiency. The other was championing a doctrine of self-indulgence. And both of them were far more popular than Jesus. There would be others that would follow in short order. And one of the predominant messages was, hey, if you want to make God look really good, sin. And then repent, and everyone will think, oh, what a great God. These were the people that were embraced by the masses. Very closely related to this in verse 44. In fact, it's really just the summary I put as their priority. So if you're a note taker, you should have pursuit, presupposition, purpose. Scripture does teach about God. The problem is they refuse to come. They've got a stubborn heart. Their preference, they would prefer anyone over Jesus Christ. Their priority, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They live for temporary accolades. And we already read from Matthew chapter 6. I won't go back there again. But the idea is, as long as you are looking for the applause of others, that is a barrier to keep you from understanding the true meaning of Scripture. You know, you think about it. For those who were opposed to Christ and recorded in Scripture, this is a huge problem. Because for a long time they had been using Scripture to say, look how much better I am than you are. And God is saying, as long as you are doing that, you're lost. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, let's follow the trajectory of Romans. When Paul presents the gospel in the book of Romans, where does he start? With the guilt of men. You are helpless in your sin. Then where does he go? God provided forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He satisfied God's wrath because you were stubborn, lost in your sin, and frankly, you were loving it. Your best works? Unrighteousness. God provided salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, where does he take the message of salvation after that point where he says, you've got to believe in Christ? Only through Jesus are you saved. What's the next step? Change life. Chapter 6 through 8. Not a popular message. In verse 45, and remember, Jesus is laying out a legal argument here. And in verse 45, Jesus then talks about who the prosecutor is. I will confess to you that I've tried to isolate myself a bit from the news this week. Because there's one theme, and there's one theme only, that's been the dominant news theme of the week. At least that's the way I saw it. Maybe you saw it differently. What's the one theme of the week? Okay, that's what I thought too, right? And in particular, the prosecution has been laying out their case, right? And they are, that, you know, we have this, 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 and this, therefore you must vote guilty. The problem is, people make imperfect prosecutors. And not just anyone should be a prosecutor. What's interesting here is Jesus, in the earlier verses, talked about how he's going to be a righteous judge. But a judge can't be the prosecutor, so he has to call a prosecutor. And the thing that would be tricky is, trying to put this in bipartisan terms, you need to find a prosecutor that can be trusted by everyone, right? And so as you look and say, well, who could be the one prosecutor who would satisfy all the different sects of Judaism? All the different groups that were out there, who could that one guy be that would unite everybody? And Jesus calls on him, Moses. Now, let's be clear, was Moses a perfect man? No. In fact, there were times when Moses was guilty of some of these very things that God has accused the leaders of that day being. And I think in particular, when Moses was finally fed up with he was fed up several times. One of the times when he was ultimately fed up with the people, and they come to him and they start saying, you know, give us water. And he goes, why are you looking to me? And then God gives an instruction, go speak to the rock, water will come out. And it's kind of an interesting thing. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us that rock was actually Jesus. And he went before the people. I think it's pretty cool, moving rock. But and I think this was a metaphorical and a literal statement that the rock was Jesus. I don't think it moved in a way that the people could see, but Jesus was always present, and that's one of the ways that he was manifest. And Moses goes before the rock and says, I am so tired of your complaints. Look at what I have to do to you. Or for you. And he struck the rock in opposition to what God has said. God in his grace chose to produce water from the rock. So we have an imperfect man, but still considered to be reliable by all of those that were involved. And Jesus says in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. So as you look at this, you find out, first of all, that Jesus recused himself from prosecution. Could he? Absolutely. Because he would be able to lay out everything, not in a selfish way, but in a perfect way. Jesus alone could set the case against this. This is one of the things I love about Romans 8, where it talks about how there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And he speculates for a minute, well, who could condemn us? Jesus could, but he's the one who chose to die for us. The Father could, but he's the one who chose to strike Jesus so that we could be forgiven. And so Jesus is perfectly suited to be the prosecutor, but he will serve as a judge and has chosen not to be the accuser. So there's a recusal. There's a prosecutor that is then appointed, and he goes, that one is Moses. Why Moses? Well, Moses wrote the law. That which was meant to show the sinfulness and the guilt of men, but men actually took to try to paint the picture of how good we are. But Moses was the one who wrote the law. And in Scripture, that law will be perfectly unpacked, so to speak, interpreted and applied. And you'll find that there's an element of disappointment because he was the one on whom they had set their hope, thinking, we can do this. And completely missing the point that God has continually been saying through the Old Testament, through the ministry of John, through the ministry of Christ, you cannot obey Scripture on your own strength. Oh, the pride that is being confronted here is the same pride that rests in each of us. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what can I do that I might have eternal life? Well, what's the problem with that question? It starts with what I do, right? And no one can be saved by what they do. We can only be condemned by what we do. We can only be saved by what Jesus has done on our behalf, in that he laid down his life. He shed his blood. Innocent man, perfect God, laying down his life to cover our iniquity if we believe that he paid the price in full. And Jesus is very clear. He goes, wait a minute, nobody is good except for God. And he says, if you want to go to heaven, you have to obey the law. And the guy, you know, obviously doesn't want too much scrutiny because he goes, okay, well, which ones? Right? And the simple answer would have been all of it. But Jesus was getting him to that point of saying, you can't inherit eternal life. And so he names just a few. And the guy says, and bear in mind, this is right on the heels of God saying, or Jesus, God in the flesh, saying, no one is good but God. And he lists a few of the commandments. And the guy goes, hey, I'm good. And that's when Jesus says, and really, this is him proving you cannot be good enough for the cross or for heaven. Saying, okay, well, there's one thing that you need to do. Sell everything you have and take care of the poor. Wonderful way of Jesus saying, you're not perfect. Like that rich young ruler, there were so many that had set their hopes on, we have done everything that Moses has said. The problem is you can only come to that conclusion if you ignore about 9/10 of your life. I don't know the exact numbers. But there is so much guilt in you and motivation within you that you would have to ignore to get to that point where you say, hey, I've done everything that Moses said. Now, Jesus came to satisfy the law. He fulfilled it perfectly, but he's the only one who could because he's the only one who is all God while at the same time being all man. So, four problems. Number one is their preference. They would just rather have anything than true godliness. Their priorities were all wrong. They'd rather have the applause of men than live for the glory of God. Their pride is off the chart, and they think that they have satisfied in themselves all the demands that Moses gave. But here's the kicker, and it's a paradox. They don't really believe Moses to begin with. Because Jesus is very clear here, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, but you do not believe his writings. How will you believe in my words? We start with confrontation. You know, you give all kinds of lip service to Moses, but you don't really believe him. That is a strong indictment. But the fact of the matter is, they weren't really doing all that Moses had commanded. And so they couldn't believe him if they were still willing to live in unbelief. if they were still willing to try to ignore their own unrighteousness. Take, for instance, what they did to the sacrificial system. We talked about this earlier in the book of John, chapter 2, where Jesus went to the temple and he found them desecrating the temple by making it a sales place, where they were destroying worship for people by rejecting perfectly legitimate offerings and then selling their pre-approved ones at exaggerated prices. If they believed Moses, they couldn't make a mockery of worship that way. But they did, because they didn't believe Moses. If you believed him, you would believe me. But then here's the contrast. If you don't believe his writings, how could you possibly, or the converse rather, how could you possibly believe in me? Really, the implication here is we only believe the scripture that we do. But these are four barriers that keep the Word of God from dwelling richly in our hearts. Our preferences, we'd rather have the easy message than the hard one. Our priorities, we'd rather have the glory of men than God. Our pride that keeps us from recognizing our guilt. And lastly, our unbelief. We really don't take God's Word as seriously as we ought to. Four barriers to God's Word dwelling richly in you. What I would ask you to do is this. In your daily reading, really wrestle with these four barriers. As you come to Scripture, are you coming prayerfully? It is the best way to deal with pride. If you're lacking understanding, are you dealing with that prayerfully? What about seeing your guilt in God's Word? When is the last time you read Scripture and you said, oh, I have to work on that? Because that will be a major barrier to Scripture being living richly in you if you are not seeing your guilt. And I think this is an issue where we have been believers for a long time. We tend to forget how much sin we still let into our lives. To the point where I was visiting with one gentleman who says, I've been a believer so long, I don't even struggle with temptation. And my first question to him was, not even pride? I knew him well enough to where I could get away with that and not get hit. Are you confronted on a regular basis by what you read in God's Word on a daily basis? Do you really believe that this is God's authoritative word over your life? Take these questions with you as you go into your daily study. And I hope you're in God's Word daily. You know, just kind of a personal struggle that I've been having is we've had a lot of really great reading programs where we've been reading for some volume. And there's a place for that because I think we need to have all of God's Word, exposure to all of God's Word. And for some reason, we've done it in a year. And when you think about it, that's not overly demanding. I was my alma mater does a thing where they read the Bible out loud for 24 hours a day till they get all the way through it. You know how long it takes to read the Word of God out loud? About 3 days. Which means it's 1/100th of a year. And so it would take us 1/100th of a year to get all the way through Scripture in a year. Even if you are a fairly slow reader, most people still read faster than people who are reading out loud trying to pronounce some of those names. And I think there's a place for being exposed to the entire counsel of God. However, one of the things that I've realized is that sometimes because of the big picture, I haven't been taking time to search God's word for personal growth. It, the intensity that I ought to have. Read for the big picture, but make sure you look at smaller chunks too. And really wrestle with these. What does this say about God? What does this say about life? What is this? What is the main truth of this passage? How can I live that out? Bombarding the text with questions. And in doing so, I believe God will expose the needs of your heart. Father, we thank you for this day, and what a warning this is, that this huge group of men and women could be in your word but completely miss the point of it. And yet, Lord, we have to confess that that is not just a problem in their day, but it's a problem that continues to exist in our day. Lord, we have so much scripture available to us. We live in a time where there are so many helps and so many good teachers that can give insight. Father, may we be clay in your hands as we open your word. Hearts that have been made tender. Lives that are being transformed. May we approach your word with great humility, with teachable spirit. Lord, things that we think we know, may we look at those passages again that you might show us more from it. That we will recognize that your word is an inexhaustible source for wisdom and correction. An inexhaustible source for encouragement and strength. May we realize that we need your word more than bread. Keep within us a heart of dependence. In Jesus' name, amen.